If things go well, then we'll start Romans next week, and we'll begin a review, kind of overview of the book on the purpose and where it was sent, maybe get into the first couple of verses. But this week, we're going to finish end times, and instead of doing right out of the book, I thought, well, we would just run over some things that we've got right here. So in your notes there, if you want to open up to page 11, I think it's like page 4, but I just pulled some things out. And open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 15, where we left off last week. And we will begin looking, first of all, at covenants, because that God established with Abraham, with the nation of Israel, and with David are all going to be fulfilled. And we just trace them right through the Bible as we go. So, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us. We do thank you for the chance to be together with other Christians, and we ask that we may have a life that is able to be used by you at this time in history, that we may be a light to the world, that we may be salt, that we may be beneficial for the society that we're part of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there are three covenants that we see in the Old Testament that are crucial to end times. The three of them are the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic is that God is going to use the nation of Israel to reach all the nations, as we saw last week. After the Tower of Babel, God formed 70 nations, and those 70 nations all went astray following God. So God chose Abram, a Gentile himself, a Chaldean, and says, I will bless all nations through. The ultimate purpose for Israel is to be a blessing to the nations. It is through Israel that the light is going to come to the world. I mean, that's not amazing to us because the Messiah came to the world through Israel. The Word of God, everything the church has as far as spiritual blessing come through Israel. Or, they're the Messiah, the promises through the Messiah. And so even today, Israel is a blessing. But ultimately, Israel is going to be a huge blessing to the world beyond anything we've ever seen. We studied that, for example, going through Isaiah verse by verse on Monday nights. And you can see the continuous repeat of God to discipline Israel. He's going to form Israel. And they are going to be a blessing to the world in a way that we've never seen before. That is the purpose. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, this is where God confirms the covenant. If you look in chapter 15, we got a lot of verses to look at here tonight. But it's right after the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the king from the east. There was four kings from the east came against five kings in the west, if we want to call, Palestine the west, or Canaan the west. And they defeated Sodom and all the kings in that area, and they took them back up north, and Abram found out about it, took some men from his own household, 315 trained military men, and they went off and they attacked Chedorlaomer and the kings from the east. I mean, these are kings of Babylon, Elam, from the Iraq-Iran area. He attacked them and defeated them. That's how great a man Abram was. Well, on his way back, he meets Melchizedek, gives him a tenth of the plunder. And then we begin chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Why did he say that? Because Abram was afraid. He just crushed the kings from the east, and they're not going to go home and just sit there. He's concerned about what happens next. And then he says, I am your shield. I will continue to protect you. Your very great reward. So besides being a protection, Abram, remember, had given away all the stuff. So I don't even want the stuff. I just was doing God's will. God says, I will be your shield and I will be your reward. But Abram says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and with... And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, or Eliezer. And Abram says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So all the promises that God had given to Abraham, Abram says, it really doesn't matter because everything you've given me, I'm just going to hand off to a servant. And so there's never going to be anything that amounts from me as far as a family, a nation, let alone. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And notice he doesn't add, if you're obedient. So shall your offspring be. It's a closed deal. God is not blessing Abraham for Abraham's sake. God is trying to reach the world, and I man like Abraham. And Abraham, wherever you go, I am going to do this through you. And if it takes 2,000, 3,000 years, I will accomplish my purpose in Israel. But notice again, there's no requirements. This is the beginning, or what we're going to talk about is an unconditional covenant. On your notes there on page 11 at the top, it says unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant. There are also conditional covenants in the Bible. A conditional covenant is, if you will do this, then God will do this. Unconditional covenants are, God is going to do this and you're going to be part of it. And those are two very important things to understand. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. And that's what the book of Galatians warns us about. Do not buy into a conditional covenant. Do not go to God based on your merit. Because anyone who goes to God based on the word that Paul uses is the word law, and that does not refer to the Mosaic law. It means law because there's no article in front of it in Galatians. It just means law. Anybody that goes to God on a conditional covenant, I will do this for you, God, if you'll do this for me, he says, you are under a curse. Well, there's always a side of blessing on a conditional covenant. If you'll do the part of the law, then God will bless you. But you understand, being human, anytime you make that agreement or buy into that, you are going to fail, which leaves the only alternative is you will be cursed. So do not go to God based on your good works. Do not go to God based on what you've accomplished, because it will always backfire on you. We stand before God in an unconditional covenant. Faith through Jesus Christ, for example, in our own time. In Abraham's case, this is also, he's saved by faith. But this is a covenant that he's going to work in the world, and it is not Abraham. I'll show you even more here in a moment. It says, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And remember, Abram never took possession of it. That's one of the things pointed out in Hebrews. He continued to wander in the land because this is a covenant that's going to extend into time. But Abram says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this? Well, you see, he's lacking faith right there. No, he's not. Abram is an intelligent man. He is a literate man. You understand, I got to stop right there since I said that. For years, people said Moses could not have written the five books of the Bible because people were illiterate back then. And then they said, well, you know, all these things were just stories handed down, and so they got warped and changed around the fireplace, and, you know, people added to the stories and made them more spectacular. Not so. We have found, not we, I wish I would have been there, but they have found a library in Ur of the Chaldeans, a huge library, several years ago in Ur of the Chaldeans where Abram came from. So when Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldeans, he's not crawling out of one cave to go back into a cave somewhere else. He's leaving a city. Not only did they have a library, they had a sewer. Oh, yes, they did. They had indoor plumbing in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that means they've got probably had internet too. No, but they were a civilized people. They wrote, they documented things. In fact, I believe that these things, as we go through this, we've talked about it before. How do we know the story of Abraham? Because he wrote it down. He documented it. And Moses collected those writings, as we see. We've talked about that before. But so understand, when he says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? He is not doubting. He knows history. He knows the story of Adam. He knows the story of Noah and his generation. He knows the Tower of Babel. He knows of all the covenants God has made beforehand. You do this and I'll help you out. And then they always backfire. So God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you a son. You're going to be a blessing to the world. How do I know that's going to happen? What do I need to do to do that for me? How will this take place? Meaning he's looking at this as a conditional covenant. If I'm obedient, you're going to do this. And I'm not the man. I can't do this. So the Lord said to him, all right, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old. We could talk about all those things with a dove and a young pigeon. Bring them some offerings. Bring them some sacrifices. They're going to what this is right here. And it's very typical of a Middle Eastern covenant at this time. Two parties. They take the animals, and it tells you right there. They're going to cut them in half, and they're going to make the trail of blood right here, where one party that represents Abraham and the other party that represents God are going to meet in the middle of this covenant, and they're going to swear a vow to each other. They will make a covenant right here. That is what they did at this time. It's like signing a contract. But you understand, it looks like Abram and God are Abram's going to have to agree to keep his part. He's going to have to agree to keep his part. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Okay, now that deep sleep does not mean, boy, he's tired. The sun's going down. He worked all day on the sacrifices. A deep sleep is the same phrase, same word used for Adam when Adam was placed in a deep sleep. And when Adam came out of his deep sleep, you know what he said? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. How did he know? Because that word does not mean a deep snoring sleep. Hey, wake him up. It means a trance. It means he became immobile. It became means he began to just watch events that were beyond his control. He was unable to operate in what he was seeing. Adam, when he came out of the trance, this is bone of my bone. He didn't summon to tell him. He saw it, but he just couldn't do anything about it. It's like having surgery without really being, you know, with the, what do you call it, anesthetic. I mean, you're still conscious. Abram, it fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, now watch. That really what that means. Well, look, if he's in a deep sleep, why is God talking to him? Can't hear him. He's in a deep trance. He can't participate. And so Abram is in this trance, and God says, for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. He's telling them the history of his people. They'll be in Egypt for 400 years, but I'll punish that nation with the Exodus. Verse 15, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, that's Moses' generation, your descendants will come back from here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, which is another interesting verse, because right there, the fourth generation, the Amorites witnessed to by Abraham, and they're going to have four generations to respond to the testimony. If they don't respond, which they will not, they lose their land. It's the four-generation cycle right there. But then, verse 17, Abram's still in the trance. Then the sun, and when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. So we got a fire pot and a torch up here. And these two things are going to pass through the fire. The fire pot and the torch. The fire pot is God the Father, and the torch is God the Son. And the covenant was made, and traces all the way through the New Testament. They kept telling over and over again. In fact, Hebrews tells you very plainly that this is what's taking place. Had fallen a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. From the river of Egypt, that's a wadi, it's a small river, it's not the Nile, to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and it goes through and tells you all the ites that came from. And God swore by himself, because there is no one greater than himself, he swore to Abraham, I will give you this land. Where's Abraham? He's over here in a trance watching that whole thing. In other words, if this covenant fails, it has nothing to do with Abraham. It has everything to do with God the Father and God the Son. God the Son stood in the place of Abraham and through Jesus Christ, and that's why it says in Galatians, it is through his seed that everyone will be blessed. It's the same covenant. So what we're dealing with right here...
Mm-hmm. Did you say that the fire is God?
I did.
Did you say the torch?
The blazing torch would be Jesus. Because Abram is not involved in this. Abram is sitting aside. He's passive. He's not active in this. Abram is not the fire pot. Abram is not the smoking torch.
Well, so, if they come together in agreement like that, why wouldn't it? I missed something there.
Okay. Because this is an unconditional covenant. Abram is in a trance. And there's two things that pass into the trail of blood, into the covenant. It is the fire pot and the torch. And it is not Abraham. It's not the fire pot in Abraham appeared.
That's what I don't understand. How do you come to the conclusion?
Okay, because there's a covenant being made. It's being made by the fire pot to manifest. So what are they? You can fill in the blank. It's two angels. It's a fire pot and a torch. It's Satan and, you know, you're free to choose who you think.
How did you choose that?
Sense, and the Bible backs it up. Because in Hebrews it tells you throughout now, from here on in, this is a covenant of God that God made with Abraham. Galatians says it was through Abraham's seed that everything would be blessed, and that seed is Christ. So the same seed of Galatians is this seed standing in making this covenant. So, I mean, we could go off on that.
Could it be symbolic of God and the Son covenanting together, that the Son would come to earth, you know, part of that covenant. You know,
right, because that's part of the blessing. All nations will be blessed. Right, but I would not say that this is not God the Father and God the Son making a deal or making a covenant that Jesus will come to the cross, because that is an eternal covenant that goes way beyond this. This is nothing to do with Christ coming to the earth to die for the sins of the world. That had been established before creation began. That's already locked into a covenant. This is now a covenant with Israel through that Son of God, through that Messiah. So this is through Jesus Christ. Now the Abrahamic covenant depends on Jesus Christ. And he's got to fulfill his part. And of course now we've got an unconditional covenant, because Hebrews says you've got God swearing to God, making an agreement which is now unbreakable. And so what I'm saying is important, because that establishes eschatology. That means this Abrahamic covenant, the nation being a blessing and coming back to fulfill its purpose, the land reaching its extent and being occupied by Israel, as the prophets are going to continue to prophesy throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Zechariah, and the fact that there is going to be a king seated on the throne ruling Israel and ruling the world through Israel, is no longer based on Israel being obedient or not. Israel is going to do that. And God is going to make it happen, and it's going to come through Jesus Christ. And like we saw last night in Isaiah, Israel's going to sin. Israel's going to fail. And there are two things that are going to pay for that. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 27. Two things that will pay for Israel's sin. One, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53, will pay for the sins of the people and get them in right standing with God. So they are now in the eternal covenant, or the new covenant, from Jeremiah 31:31. But also, the factor of time and exile is going to discipline Israel and prepare them. This gets them in right standing with God, but the discipline of from the Assyrian dispersion, the Babylonian captivity, the Roman dispersion, and the coming tribulation, which is a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of Israel's testing, is going to prepare Israel to become the great nation that God has intended to be a blessing to the world. So in other words, Israel's going to have their sins paid for on the cross, just like all people, but there's going to go through time that they are going to be disciplined so that they will be obedient. Like we said last night, there's a difference between being saved and obedient and just being saved. You can get saved in the twinkling of an eye. Accept Jesus Christ, boom, your sins are paid for, you're in right standing with God. This is the hard part, learning to be obedient. But Hebrews tells us that also. I think it's chapter 12 or 13, right in there, where it says he is the good father. He will discipline the children that he loves. The thing is, you were saved in a moment, but God, in through your life, is going to discipline you and correct you and take you to the place that he wants you to be, and just like Israel. And that's another topic right there. What we're establishing right now and what we've said is that Israel has to come back. So now, if you would, please, go to Daniel chapter 9, and then go to that front page that's right after that little chart I put on there. I do not. I'm sorry. I ran out. They're still on my copy machine. If I was organized, you would have one. Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel, there is so many prophecies. Daniel is the key to eschatology. You've got to understand Daniel. If you don't understand Daniel, I mean, you know, you're lost. But Daniel is the key to what is taking place. We've already established these eternal covenants. We already know that in the end, Israel is going to be on the earth, and Israel is going to be doing some great things for God. Those things have not happened. If it had happened, they ended up in being... The last thing we hear about Israel in the Bible is that they were overrun by the Romans, or that they were going to be overrun by the Romans. That happened. They're exiled, and they're still there. So this day has not happened yet. Otherwise, Israel, all the great promises to Abraham, ended with the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is a huge problem. Now you've got to go back to all the Old Testament, try and figure out what it's talking about. Spiritualize it. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we've got Gabriel coming to speak to Daniel, and he says this to him right here. Chapter 9, verse 24. Now, as you know, we started with Abraham in Genesis 15. They become a nation with the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Sinai. They've entered the land with Joshua. They've gone through the period of Saul and David and Solomon, first kings now. They go through all the kings. The nation splits. They have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Israel goes into the Assyrian dispersion around 700 BC. The northern 10 tribes are dispersed. They've never come back. They were dispersed. they're gone. They're still under that Assyrian dispersion today. The tribe of Judah in Babylon, they went into exile for 70 years around 586. And after 70 years, they returned. That was not an exile so much as it was a captivity for discipline to bring them back. And they were told, you're going to go into discipline for 70 years, and then we're going to bring you back and give you another chance. And that discipline did work. Again, they are idol worshipers, and that's why they went into captivity. You can read that in any of the first 20 chapters. They are huge, heavy into idol worship. They had idols in the temple of God. God says, this won't happen again. Watch. He takes them into exile or into Babylon for 20 years, 40, 70 years, brings them back. And never again. No, they learned. We're not gonna have idols. And they never had idols again. They had other issues that they had to deal with. And now, in 70 AD, they are dispersed. The rest of them were dispersed by the Roman dispersion. And they are still there at this time. Now, this prophecy of Daniel, takes place over here in that Babylonian captivity. On what is going to happen to them upon their return. He says, upon your return, this is some information you're going to want to know. The angel tells them this right here. Says to them, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people, that's Israel, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. Again, without spending too much time, which we are, obviously, 77s is decreed for your people. That would be 490, whatever they are. The word seven in the Hebrews is the word weeks, or it's our word weeks. It means a period of seven. That's exactly what it says. And that could be a period of 7 days, or it can be a period of 7 years. Both were common. We don't have periods of 7 years. We don't say, well, I'll be there in a week. What if you mean 7 days or 7 years? We think it means 7 days. So to understand this concept, what is the context of this? Or what does it mean? You've got to put it in context. He either says there's 490 days decreed for your people, or there's 490 years decreed for your people. That's your choice. And you can get creative if you want to, but now you're gumming off the text. So you got to go with one of these things. And I think, and you're free to change, means years. There are 490 years are decreed for your people Israel and your holy city. And there are these things listed. This is what's going to happen in the next 490 years of Israel history. These are the events that are going to transpire.
Is that after Babylon or during?
Right. We do not know when 490 years are decreed for Israel. He hasn't told us when they begin yet. Okay, see, but remember, Daniel is over here. He's still in the captivity. And you may want to say, well, it began the day he received the prophecy. That would be a fair assumption. Well, right now, 490 years are decreed for your people, Israel. And that would be a fair assumption. But we're going to end up getting a time, we're going to be given a target date of when it begins later on here. So that would clear that up. But these are the things that are going to take place in the next 490 years. Again, I just made a mistake. Not in the next 490 years, but in this period of 490 years that has been decreed. One, to finish transgression. All transgression will be finished. To put an end to sin. Sin will be stamped out. To atone for wickedness. That means for all the sin and everything, something's going to be paid, so it's all atoned for. To bring in everlasting righteousness is going to come to the earth. Everlasting righteousness will arrive. To seal up vision and prophecy. No longer will we need vision. No longer will we need prophecy. It will be complete. Every prophetic word of God will be complete within those 490 years. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the Most High. And to open up the temple, which would be the temple then for the everlasting kingdom. That is what's going to take place in these next 490 years. It's pretty clear in the text. Verse 25. Know and understand this. Now those are two key words. Those are words that we see, for example, when it talks in Revelation. It talks in Revelation about the mark of the beast, 666. It says, this calls for wisdom and understanding. This will be interpreted, but only by those who have wisdom and understanding. And those two things, wisdom and understanding, or insight, refer to two things. I'm going to write this down right here as you look at this. Wisdom and insight. The wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. Insight comes from what we'll say, experience or seeing it. So, what, for example, with 666... Everybody wants to play with it. What does it mean? What does 666 mean? I got guesses. It's fun to play with. But listen, nobody knows. It's sealed up. because the Spirit of God has not revealed this. That's why there's like 400 different opinions on it. I mean, if we went around the room, everybody's got an opinion. Nobody knows. Because the Spirit has to reveal it, and there's no use for us to know what 666 means. We're never going to see it. And experience or insight means it's for the people that are standing there and seeing it, and there is a day coming. And I can tell you this for certain. We do not know what 666 means because we don't need to know it, and the Spirit of God hasn't revealed it. And we are never going to be able to look at somebody and say, I think that's what it means. When it is revealed by the Spirit, and they are living in that tribulation, when it is real, there is not going to be a discussion about it. It's going to be, that's it. They will know what it means. It's going to be revealed. Daniel is told here a couple times to seal up vision and prophecy, but to seal up the book, because it's going to be waited for a later date. The book of Daniel, as we close it, is going to be told, Daniel, go your way. The vision awaits an appointed time, seal it up. And people read it and didn't understand it. But it's interesting that in Matthew 24, when Jesus recounts the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he says, and then he says something very interesting. He then says, let the reader understand. In Matthew 24, when Jesus was speaking on Mount Olive to his disciples, he opened up the book of Daniel. It had been sealed for those years. And then he says, now let the reader understand. And he pulled that veil back. And there are things in the scriptures that are sealed until the appointed time when all of a sudden, you get into trouble when you don't realize that. You start forcing interpretations and trying to make things work. And it's like, you really don't know what you're talking about because the Spirit of God has not yet revealed it. There are things in the Bible that are for a generation to come we study it, we glean from it, but it's not been revealed to us because it's not for us. Is that possible? The whole Old Testament was like that. Peter says, the prophets in the Old Testament longed to look into these things. You want me to read the verse to you? Go to 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is what God does. He speaks the word. He gets it into the world. It's there. It's true. It's established. It's waiting for the day for it to be revealed for the generation. There were things in the Old Testament that were sealed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They prophesied it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they prophesied it. And they sat down with books and they began to study. In fact, we see Daniel studying the book of Jeremiah. Daniel, when he was like 80-some years old, is studying the book of Jeremiah. And I could take you back there and show you this. When all of a sudden, he reads Jeremiah and he says, I saw in Jeremiah that the captivity and the desolation of Jerusalem was to last 70 years. And it's like, yeah, we know that. But Daniel's writing, he's been in Babylon since he was maybe a teenager. And now he's 80 years old. He heard Jeremiah preach with his own ears. And now he's still in captivity and he's studying the scrolls of Jeremiah. And one day he reads the verse, the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. Probably for 60, 70 years, he's read that. I wonder what that means. He'd think about it, couldn't figure it out. And then one day he's reading, all of a sudden, like, 70 years. We've been here. It's time to go home. Why when he's 80, all of a sudden he said, I saw that we had is that maybe he hadn't been studying the Bible for 60 years? I don't think so. He'd been studying it, but it was not revealed to him. But there was other things in there that they were searching. In fact, you know what they were doing. He was searching intently, studying the scriptures, but there were things that were sealed. He'd read over the top. I don't know. I don't get it. Right here. They trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Verse 12. It was revealed to them. What? What was revealed to them? The time and circumstances? No. The Spirit of God revealed this to them, that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the prophets tried to read it, couldn't understand it. They were told one thing, it's not for you, it's for another generation. It is for you, the church, Peter is saying, who have heard the preaching through the apostles who were anointed by the Spirit. Why did the apostolic message make sense? Because the Spirit of God was revealing truth through them that had been sealed up for years. Now, it is not difficult to think that there were things that were sealed up even yet today for future generations, as if everything's laid out for us, if we are the only ones that need to understand this stuff. There's generations yet to come. Well, let's read this. Verse 25, know and understand this. So this is part of it that's going to be revealed to Daniel and for us. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's a total of 69 times seven. That's where we get 483 years. So now, from what he just said, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the target date, until the anointed one comes. Who is the anointed one? The anointed one, that is the word for Messiah in the Hebrew. The Greek that's translated to Septuagint or other places would be the word Christos, the anointed one, or our word Christ. So what the angel says, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Christ comes, you know, the king, that means the ruler, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So from the time they make a decree, an emperor makes a decree, you may rebuild Jerusalem, until the Christ walks into your city, there's going to be 483 years. I could go through it now. There are 10 times in the Bible where God reveals ahead of time the date that something happens. This is like the ninth one. Different things that God says this is going to happen in this time. We just saw one with Abraham. In 400 years, in the fourth generation, you will leave the land. That's why they knew that it was time to go. Moses, right on time, 400 years, the fourth generation steps up, leads the people out. And there's several of them that we could go through. In other words, how did the wise men know? You know where the wise men come from, don't you? The wise men were men that had been trained by Daniel. They were magi from Daniel's fraternity of wise men. And they had these writings. And so they knew the time was close, and they're looking for some kind of a sign that they knew it was the year, they knew it was the time, they knew that it was things were happening. Yes, ma'am.
What was the time between Daniel and Christ?
Yeah. Daniel, he was taken in the 605 captivity into Babylon as a teenager. And then he is going to be there all the way through the Babylonian reign, the Babylonian Empire. He's going to start with Nebuchadnezzar, be one of his number one men. He's going to be there when Nebuchadnezzar dies. He's going to be put on the shelf by his wicked grandson or whatever, his son-in-law or whatever, and is in the nursing home somewhere. No one's paying attention to him. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter comes in when the handwriting on the wall, and Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter comes in and says, well, you know, when your granddad was a king, or word used. There's a man that told him all these things, but I think you put him in a nursing home. Well, go get him. Daniel comes in. I'll give you a third of my kingdom. And, of course, that's a fun story, too. Or I'll make you a third of my kingdom or whatever. And Daniel says, well, it's not going to do any good because you're history. Tonight, you're going to be overrun. Oh, I think they're here right now. Come on in, Persians. And the Persians kill them. And guess what? The Persians, they are looking for him. Darius and Cyrus, they put him as their number one man, and he was over all the governors of the Persian Empire. You know how old he is? 80. I think he was 86 years old last time we lose track of him. You know how old he was when he was thrown in the lions den? He wasn't thrown in the lions den during the Babylonian reign. Who threw him in the lions den? Darius did. And that's the Persian. So that makes Daniel, that was after the Babylonian Empire had fallen and the Persians ruled. He's an 83-year-old man getting thrown in the lions den. I'll pray out of this one, you know. And you know, it's like, that's how, you had the little guy getting, the little young man getting thrown in the lion's den. He's an old man thrown in the lion's den. But anyway, so that kind of gives you a time. From 605 down to, we'll just say, you know, 535, something like that, is where we lose track of Daniel. And the book of Daniel would close then. Okay, that page I gave you right there, these are all the events. Timeline from Ezra through Nehemiah. It takes some of Daniel, all those different verses all correlated here together. And at the end, I type this, that the issuing of the decree comes in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12, when Artaxerxes made a decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, get the walls up and get that thing started again. That was when the clock began running. Tick, tick, tick. And that was in the year 458 B.C., documented with a secular dating. I think it was about that time. That's the secular date for that. So you take 458, add that to 26 A.D. or however you want to figure out. You come right around 26 A.D., about the time Jesus would have began his ministry or about the time he was baptized. And God says out of heaven, "This is my Son, the Anointed One, the Christ." Temptation by Satan. It would have been that very time he was introduced to the nation. Their Messiah is there. Of course, they reject the Messiah. There are now 7 years of Israel's time left. And that's what we pick up right here. Until the Anointed One comes, the ruler comes, there will be 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and with a trench in times of trouble. That's that silent 400 years when Israel's being rebuilt, Jerusalem's being rebuilt. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One, or the Christ, the Messiah, will be cut off and will have nothing. Cut off means... Now listen, right in the verse up there before when it says the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, guess what? According to Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets, now they prophesied both ways. They talked about the suffering servant, but they also talked about the king coming on the horse and leading the people in victory. So when the Anointed One, the Christ, comes, the assumption is he comes and does what? Establishes his kingdom. But the prophecy right here, when the Anointed One comes, he's going to be cut off and receive nothing of his kingdom. So in the 483rd year, the Messiah, the Anointed One, comes, and guess what? Here's the king. Palm Sunday comes riding in, but don't get excited. The Bible says he's not going to get his kingdom. He gets zero, it says, and will have nothing. And then, according to Jesus' own prophecy, it lines up with this. The people of the ruler who will come, that would be the Romans of that time, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people destroy their Messiah. The ruler of that time destroys the Jews. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And why is there nothing mentioned about the church age? Because the church age is a mystery. The prophets did not, we just read the verse, they longed to see the time and circumstances. They got to this point, they understood Israeli history. In fact, they understand the last 7 years of Israeli history. It's all in the Bible, all in the Old Testament. But what they did not understand was the mystery of the kingdom that began to be revealed by Jesus in Matthew 13, the seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, which included a new phase of the kingdom. And so this whole phase that we're in right now was hidden. The cross was hidden. The setting aside of Israel was hidden, where they're going to completely be set aside and not even functioning. Today, Israel is not functioning. They are not used by God. They've been set aside. They're the treasure buried in the earth, waiting for him to come dig it up. Right now, God is moving through the mystery form of his kingdom, the church age. Now, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in this age. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you become a member of the body of Christ. It's the mystery age. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to add, besides talking about the mystery of the cross, the mystery of the people being set aside, there's several mysteries mentioned that Paul reveals. In fact, Paul's ministry shocked the apostles themselves. They learned. Peter, you know how down 2 Peter, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. How come? Because he's revealing the mysteries that the prophets in the Old Testament tried to see. It's coming through Paul. That's why most of our New Testament is written by Paul. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells you another mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Something that's never been revealed before. We will not all sleep, meaning we will not all die, but we will all be changed. There's a day coming in the flash, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. The word is atomo in the Greek. In the smallest, you can't divide time any smaller than this right here. In a twinkling of an eye, boom, the dead in Christ will rise and we will meet them in the air. He records it several times. He talks about that, where this mystery age begins and this mystery age ends in a flash. And guess what? At that flash, you're back to the years of Israel, because we are not in those 7 years. And what I just gave you was absolute proof why there must be a pre-trib rapture. Because you can't have a post-trib rapture, because now you're overlapping ages. You've got the church operating, then you've got the Israel operating. it doesn't line up. God is too organized to have a mid-trib, post-trib rapture. The mystery age has to happen, begin, and end. And then we're back to the last 7 years. We're right back to the Bible, please. The people, I'm in verse, what verse is it? 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city. That would be Titus, Vespasian, and Titus, his son. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And right there is where, that verse right there, right before verse 27, I got written in right there, church. That's the church age right there. And we're age of the Gentiles right here. Church comes in, church goes. Verse 27, he, who is he? He is the ruler of the people to come. Now that was 2,000 years ago. So he obviously is not Vespasian or Titus. He is the one that's going to come after the mystery age. The angel didn't know about it. It was hidden from the angels. Why? It had to be hidden from Satan, and Satan's an angel. He will confirm, that's the ruler of the people that will come. He will confirm a covenant with many, that refers to Israel, for 1 7. Remember, we've already talked about the 62 sevens and the 7 sevens. Now, there's 1 7 left. And he, the ruler of the people to come, before the church age, it would be Titus or his father Vespasian, the two that were invading Jerusalem, tearing it down. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. Church age comes, obviously that's a long time ago. So these guys are dead, you see. But yet, that ruler to come is still, there's still going to be a world empire. He, that world empire who's now in that position, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And he is what we call the Antichrist. He is the ruler of that final age that is to come. Again, we could go through all the prophecies of Daniel. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Romans extend down into the kingdom that had the 10 toes of iron and clay mixed together. And it's people that you can't mix iron and clay. These people are going to be unalike, and it's going to crumble. It's the bottom of the statue. It's the final age of man. And the ruler is that Antichrist right here. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. So halfway through that 7-year period, he's going to interrupt the flow of sacrifices, and that's recorded in Jesus says it, Revelation says it, Paul gives you great detail about this individual. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now again, we know that even before Christ came, even before the 483 years came, Antiochus Epiphanes, we've studied this before, Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled many of these verses already, but it wasn't even time yet. And the end didn't come. He was destroyed in the middle of his reign because he was not going to finish this. That is the Antichrist and sets the stage for the tribulation. So if you turn to the next page in your notes, page 4, you've got a little time chart of all these things that have been set up here. And you go through there, we've got the different dispensations, how God was dealing differently with people. It's different in the Garden of Eden than it was after the Garden of Eden. But it's different after the flood than it was before the flood. We're on page 4 of your notes. Is that right? That makes sense? Yep. Okay. And you can see that all the way through there. So if you look right there, I'll just read that first chart. You got Adam and Eve, you got the fall of man. Then comes the age of conscience where there was no government. We've talked about that before. Then there's the flood, because man couldn't control himself. God, after the flood, establishes government, including capital punishment. It is required by the law for someone that sheds man's blood. The government must shed that individual's individual's blood. That's a requirement of not the law of Moses, but a requirement of the age of government that comes after the flood. And a government that, I'll just preach this a moment, a government that will not handle their responsibilities, it stands guilty before God and will be overthrown, because they are responsible to maintain justice in the earth. And if they will not maintain justice and they allow innocent blood to be shed without judgment coming, God will then bring judgment on that government for not handling their responsibility.
David, how does that apply to us today?
Our government needs to put to death criminals who commit capital crimes that deserve capital death or whatever. I mean, that's see, you got Christians that are completely whacked out thinking, well, Christ is love, aren't they forgiven? Yeah, you can get forgiven, go to heaven. But because you shed blood in our government, it is our responsibility to have fair, just trials, not a vigilante, but it is our responsibility to maintain peace and order in our culture that we must put to death. It would include You know, well, that's a good rule unless I'm the one that does it. No, that would be Paul. Paul says the same thing. Paul says in his ministry, he stands before, it's in the end of Acts, who's he? Felix. I think he's standing before Felix. And he says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I do not argue. He's saying, if I deserve capital punishment, in other words, you have the authority, you have the right, you've got the responsibility. If you can prove that I've done anything worthy of death, you've got to put me to death. I cannot argue with that. But I'm here to have you tell me, what did I do to deserve capital punishment? So in other words, even the apostle didn't call the heathen, you dirty, no good heathen, killing children of God without, you know, it's like, you should forgive us. You know, it's like, if I've committed a crime that's deserving of capital punishment, he said, I do not argue with you. So even Paul put him...
Why don't they use that then?
Grace. People won't use that because they don't know the Bible. They read about three verses, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so all the criminals can go free now. That's true in the kingdom of God as far as forgiveness of sins. But my child, okay, me, get pulled over for speeding. What is that officer responsible to do? Well, you give me a warning, give me a ticket, but he cannot, I roll my, sorry, I've already confessed my sin, 1 John 1:9. Thank you, officer. And drive away, forgiven before. Yeah, I may have confessed my sin. I may be clean before the Lord. That's very good, son. I'll be praying for you, but here's your ticket. Because I violated not just a spiritual law, I've violated a physical law of this government. And the government is responsible to uphold those things. That's a way off the subject, but nonetheless... We like the subject, though. Go ahead.
The criminal has killed someone, gone to prison and received salvation.
Mm-hmm.
He still doesn't have...
He goes death row, buddy. Yeah. He's straight, fast lane to heaven, but you're on death row. Exactly. I mean, that's my opinion. That's the way I understand it. Because you're with two kingdoms. My doctrine, you can commit murder. You can do it intentionally. You can confess your sin and have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, not just the easy ones. He died for all sins. And so a person in jail, having committed murder, can get saved. I'll even say, and have been saved, kill somebody while they're saved, go to prison and still be saved and go to heaven because Jesus paid for their sin. But do they deserve the death sentence? It's our responsibility. We have to do that to maintain justice. Because if you say, well, yeah, but, and you find some kind of loophole, you're now beginning to pervert justice, and that's the number one crime, that's the worst crime, and that twisting of justice is going to now trickle down and begin to twist all of your laws, and pretty soon your courts are completely twisted out of even understanding what is going on in the courts. We may be very close. That's that sermon. You're free to disagree with that. Many people do. In fact, when they talk about the death penalty, most of the editorials are written by pastors defending the criminal who deserves the death penalty. It's like, you must not understand society. You must not understand God's... You must not have read Genesis. Well, that all passed away when Jesus died on the cross. What, government passed? Then why? Forget government. I'll just drive as fast as I want to. Jesus already died on the cross. Yeah, you see, there's just no logic there. Again, well, no. I mean, accidents are accidents. In fact, the law of Moses, again, when we're not following the law of Moses, but the law of Moses does cover accidental deaths. I mean, it's like if someone, you know, they've got to...
Someone purposely went out to kill somebody.
Definitely, yeah, murder. Yeah, murder is a capital punishment. And I would, yeah. And again, I don't want to see. Now that's where I'm going to draw that black and white line. Murder is a capital crime. Then you start to get into the gray areas where I'm going to say I'm not a legislature. I am not the government. I don't know everything. Yeah, you write that down. But you know, even to the place of now, how far do you go in the law of Moses? Capital punishment. I'm not saying this today. I'm just saying the law of Moses established what capital crimes were that deserve capital punishment. And they included a drunken priest. Sorry, you're dead. We can't have you in our society. It included rebellious children. Well, because rebellious children, I mean, to an extent that they are out of control. Now, we're not talking about the teenager who says some things he shouldn't and goes through that time of adjusting. But we're talking about someone who is now out of control and they're going to go into society. We cannot have that person going into society. We cannot have society built on a rebellious attitude. Again, if you're going to repent, now's a good time because we're taking you out. Because they were in charge of protecting their society. And they were given a chance, they were raised, they were warned, they were trained, and you get to a certain age and you will not adjust to the standards of society, the parents were to bring them and say, this son of ours is a rebellious son. Okay, we know what to do. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it should be. I'm not saying that today. That's not my decision. But it would change a few things in our society, that's for sure. Okay. Anyway, the age of Israel, we're still going down the Tower of Babel. What are we doing here? We got the fall of man, the flood, then the age of government began. Before the flood, there was no capital punishment. People say, well, why didn't God have Cain killed? Because there was no government. He was accountable to God. Why didn't God have David killed? Because he killed Uriah. Well, because David was the king. He was the government. You see, now, he maybe should have died, but it wouldn't work. There's no one to put him to death. Jesus, why the woman caught in adultery? Why did he say, you without sin, pick up the first stone? Now, this is a good one. This is a good answer. Why did Jesus not? Because she was in violation of the law of the land, social and religious. Why did Jesus say, okay, you without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone? Because guess who they brought her to? They brought her to a citizen of Israel, a carpenter named Jesus, who was preaching. What was he supposed to do? Decide the case? Let's have her executed. He had no authority. Do you understand what I just said? He was not the judge. He was not the jury. He was not on the Sanhedrin. Jesus Christ was not the government of Israel. He was a prophet. He was a carpenter. He was a minister. He was a teacher. He's a rabbi. He was a citizen. But he couldn't pronounce judgment. He only said, cast the first stone. Now, when he returns, he will be the governor. He will be the leader. He will be the king. And he will pronounce judgment. But they brought him and says, you make a decision. Well, he knew the law. But some of you use that, well, we just forgive everyone. Jesus did. Well, that'd be like you bringing someone to me and say, I saw this guy speeding. Okay, well I'm going to write you a... I have no authority. I can preach. I can tell you what's right. I can tell you what's wrong. I have my opinion. But I have no authority. Jesus had no authority to punish that woman. Do you understand what I'm saying? The government had the authority. Okay. That was interesting. Are we done with that? Okay, Tower of Babel comes, and that's where we got the 70 nations. Before that, we had one government. Nimrod led that entire government astray, 70 nations. Call of Abraham. Here we're going to bless all the nations of Abraham. But, of course, they keep messing up. They're going to go into captivity. Then we come to the church age. Christ comes, the age of day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes in the church. The dwelling presence of the Spirit is real present today. And then we have the rapture, you know, ending the church age. Then you've got the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, the age of Israel, or the tribulation, and then the second coming, you know, involved in that. Now, go to page 27, and we're going to look at another thing here. What's on page 27? Oh, my gosh, the rapture. So the next thing, a sequence of events. Here we go. Here's our little timeline. And we've got right in here the age of Israel. And sometime during, here's the cross, sometime during the age of Israel, they were told there's going to be 490 years left. There was 483 years to take place until the Anointed One came and was cut off and had zero, received zero of His kingdom. That means the 483rd year happened. No matter where you want to start this, you can argue, you can debate, you can get out all kinds of calendars, but whatever happens, that ended with the coming of the Messiah. His coming was the 483rd year. It says, when the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, he will be killed and will receive zero of his kingdom. Explain that some other way. The Anointed One is Christ. He did come. He received nothing. He was killed. That's that date. So that means after Christ, there is still 7 years left. We enter the mystery age, the church, which is clearly a mystery age. Paul talks about it the whole time. So now we've got 7 years of time left. And that 7 years we assume, is yet to happen. Because the Old Testament talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. There's so many prophecies. We look at just tons of prophecies about this 7 years right here. Daniel said halfway through it, the Antichrist, or the leader of the people, will break the covenant. So this 7 years is yet to happen. Jesus says, watch, here's this ices the case. Jesus says, in Matthew 24, there is a day coming that is unequal to any day. It's the worst day in history. No day, no time in history was as bad, and then he begins to describe this time period. Well, maybe that was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, that was bad, but there's been days like that before. Every time a nation falls, that's a day. Do you understand what I'm saying? The destruction of Jerusalem was a terrible day. We read about people were nailed on both sides of crosses. They ran out of wood. Menards was out of lumber. They couldn't build any more crosses, Josephus says. And they were nailing people on both sides of crosses, and people were waiting in line, like some kind of a fair ride or something. Because when they take them down, nail another guy up. It was a terrible time. But it was like that every time a nation falls and will continue to fall, it will be like that for those people. The time that Jesus was talking about was not the fall of Jerusalem, because that was terrible, but not the worst of all times. You read the book of Revelation about the times it's going to take place, and I wanted to go through that quick. it's the release of demons from the abyss. It is unbelievable what is taking place during those days. Plus, God is attacking the earth with meteors and light shows and polluting the water. I mean, it's a devastating time. And Jesus said, it's never been like that before on earth and never will be like that again. So that day is coming. But what we're looking at real quickly, the rapture of the church. If you want 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the first verse right here we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. If you ever, where's that verse about the resurrection? It's probably in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. There are so many things in 1 Corinthians. In fact, in the NIV Bible, it's titled The Resurrection of Christ, which means nothing. So that's what the NIV Bible put in there. He says now, chapter 15, verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of my gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Verse 3, "For what I received I also passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter." And He lists all the people that He appeared to, including 500 people at one time, meaning the Corinthians were having a hard time with the concept of the resurrection. You understand me? They were Greeks. The Greeks saw the body as being the source of their problems. Christians do the same thing. Christians see their bodies as being the source of sin. There is in my flesh is the sin nature. Right, you have the sin nature, but the sin nature is in your body, it's in your mind, it's in your soul, it's in your emotions. You have been permeated. There's no safe place in the human being to run to from the sin nature. I wish it was just in the body. Then you could cut off your hands and your feet and gouge out your eyes and you wouldn't sin anymore. But you still have the sin nature because it's not just in your body, it's in your soul. It has permeated the human being. The Greeks, my point being, you can't just get rid of the body and all your problems are gone. You have in your being a sin nature. The Greeks thought that all their pain, all their suffering came because of their body. So that when they died, they laid their body down and they were free and happy. And then here comes Paul. Here comes Paul preaching, guess what? The physical resurrection of Christ. Okay, that's all good. They all accepted Christ, believed the gospel message. But when they got into theology, when the details all went across the Ephesus, they began to say, "We believe in salvation through Christ, but this whole resurrection of the physical body, no, that doesn't make any sense." Because then their whole Greek philosophy kicked in. We need to be careful of that ourselves, not just that teaching, but we all have philosophy. Our culture has ideas. And when that we read the Bible, we say, well, that can't be true because we know such and so. But our philosophy, our ideas may be warped just like theirs were. And so Paul spends an entire chapter here telling them Jesus came out of the grave. Now, verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, well, wait a minute. He says, theologically, you're going down two different roads. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead, but now for us, there's no resurrection. He says, how can you say Christ is physically resurrected, but you won't be? So this is his argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If what you're saying is true, then why would God raise Christ in the physical body if your Greek philosophy is true? then Christ isn't even raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Meaning, not only did Christ die on the cross for your sins, but he has been raised to guarantee the eternal life. It is a full salvation. He says, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, then we are found to be false witnesses. And he begins to talk about the ridiculousness of the gospel if there's not a physical resurrection of Christ. And if there's a physical resurrection of Christ, there's a physical resurrection of everybody. And that's what he goes on and says right here, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, are you with me? All will be made alive. That means both spiritually, but Paul is stressing physically made alive. Verse 23, watch. But each in his own turn. There will be a resurrection. Each of us will be resurrected. Watch what he says. But each in his own turn. A key Greek word. The Greek word, I could write it on the board for you. It means in rank, order. It is a military term used of battalions of soldiers that are waiting for the battle, and each is sent down in his own turn. They might send in the cavalry or the archery first. And then after the archery goes, then here comes the hand-to-hand combat, and coming off from the right side, here comes the cavalry comes riding in. Each in his own turn. He says, we will be resurrected, but each in his own turn. Indicating there's not just going to be this mass resurrection at the end. There's going to be a sequence. Christ, listen, the resurrection has already begun. In Paul's mind, living in the age of the resurrection. It's just that there's only been one person resurrected. And that is Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day. And so that resurrection has begun, but we're just waiting for the next battalion to have their resurrection. He goes on. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands the kingdom over to God the Father and reads on through like this. Now go over to verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Because you can't understand that. If we're going to have a physical resurrection, our body is dead, it decayed, went to the ground, the nutrients become flowers, the cow eats the flowers. Now they're selling the cow at McDonald's, someone else is eating what used to be my body. Greek said, I don't understand this. And they wanted him to draw a diagram. They wanted him to give him some kind of description of how the physical body can be resurrected. He says, how are the dead raised? That's what they asked. With what kind of body will they come? Here's what he says. How foolish. In other words, what he says, that's a dumb question. You know, people say, well, there's no dumb question. Paul says there is. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He says, when you sow, you do not plant a body that will be, but a seed, perhaps a wheat or something else. In other words, when you plant a seed, and what comes out of that seed is not another seed. You know, you plant a seed, and all of a sudden come up out of the ground, and guess what? Here's my seed. It came back. When you plant the seed is gone. And this is part of the mystery of the resurrection. What will we be like? Well, there's going to be a physical resurrection. We've got the example of Christ. We're going to be very close to what Christ is on his resurrection. This point is, it doesn't have to be exactly the same thing. What comes out of a seed is a wheat or a stalk of corn. It doesn't even look anything like the seed. It produces more seed, but it is not the same thing. But God gives it a body just as he's determined. All flesh is not the same. We'll soon talk more about that. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. So we know where we're heading. When we die perishable. We're going to be raised imperishable. We die, but we'll be resurrected in glory. We die in weakness. We'll be raised in power. And we'll be raised a spiritual body. So the physical body is going to have a transformation and become another body that is different. Now, more discussion on that natural body, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Bottom line, you've all got to die and go through the transformation. You can't take a perishable body and take it into heaven. You've got to become imperishable. So flesh and blood, your natural body, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So everyone's going to die, and then everyone's going to be resurrected. Now that's a huge problem. mathematically. Because if there are believers on the earth, it means everyone's going to have to die before the kingdom of God can come. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so as soon as you get someone saved, born again, we've got to wait until what? They die, or we kill them. That would be an option. We get them saved, bring all the Christians together in one room, take some little Kool-Aid, you know, and everybody, you know, you heard that story down with what James Jones or whatever did that, when Paul did that, killed everybody at the time. Something like that would have to happen. Because this is generations just keep on going. There's always going to be the spreading of faith. There's always going to be a new Christian. And so he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then how does that last generation get rid of their flesh and blood? Well, Paul says this. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, the term in the New Testament, mystery, means something that has not been revealed, but it's always been true. And in light of the Old Testament prophets, it was something that was always true. It was always in God's plan, but it has never been revealed. Paul does not say, behold, I tell you a mystery. Jesus will land on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says that. Even the angel said that in Acts chapter 1. There are things that are well known. And Paul recounts those things that are well known. He talks about Old Testament prophecies and everything. But he doesn't say, hey, I'll tell you a mystery. Isaiah wrote. He never says that. He says the prophets wrote, or the Spirit of God has revealed. But now when he says, behold, I tell you a mystery, that means, listen, you've heard it here first. Peter wasn't preaching this. John wasn't preaching this. This came through Paul's mystery that he received from Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians, what I preach received from no man. What I preach came directly from Jesus Christ. Now listen, he's the only man that can say, and alive today can say, I know this not in the Bible, but listen, I received this from Jesus Christ. Well, I'm glad you did. You just go your way. But I'm not going to listen to that. Paul was that person. And when he says, listen, I tell you a mystery, he's saying, you heard it here first. We will not all sleep. Now, that does not refer to sleeping. That's a New Testament term for believers. When they die, they fall asleep. And we can show you other places. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that would be the living believers, will be changed. So he says right there, there's a time somewhere in history, where however you draw your timeline, there's somewhere in history where the dead, he calls them those that are asleep in Christ, the dead will be raised, and we, that is those that are living, will be changed with them. And now we go to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, and again, you know these verses. And there's all kinds of strange teachings, and there's always been strange teachings. The Thessalonians were overrun with some strange teaching. Paul had been there, according to the book of Acts, it says he was there for 3 Sabbaths. Now, this is important. He'd been there preaching in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths, or 3 Saturday messages. And when he writes, and I could tell you the whole history of the book and how where he traveled. He was up in Thessalonica, had a flea, and came down to Corinth. Timothy came down and met him, and they had some questions from Thessalonica, and he sends them a letter, 1 Thessalonians. It had been about maybe a few weeks. So he'd been there maybe as long as 21 days. Meaning, he came into town, started the church, and got ran out within 21 days. Within a few weeks, they send him a letter through Timothy, and he answers it with 1 Thessalonians. So this letter is to a brand new church, to a bunch of brand new converts, partly Jew, partly Gentile, but these are people that are brand new in the faith. And watch this. He is now not teaching them eschatology. He's answering their questions about eschatology. So when Paul came to town, he did not just preach 3 messages. In fact, you can find how Paul preached in Ephesus one time. He preached all night long or into the morning and out the window falling asleep. Or an individual did, not plural. But he would preach like, if you want to go to sleep, put your head down and go to sleep, but I'm not done yet. If you want to leave, go ahead, but I've got to finish this material. That's not a warning. We're going to wrap this up pretty soon. But nonetheless, meaning when he writes this, he'd already covered eschatology with them. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And that, the word again, I'm going to use the word, ignorant means stupid. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe, now what has taken place here, we're going to talk about, and in 2 Thessalonians he talks about it, they have more problems with it. In 2 Thessalonians the issue comes up where they had received a letter. He taught them about the tribulation. He taught them about the coming day of wrath. And someone had come through with a prophecy or a letter or some report, even saying Paul was preaching it, that they had missed the rapture, that they had got, that the church had gone into the tribulation, and they are all worried about it, and they're looking for the Antichrist. And Paul then explains in Thessalonica, that is not the case. That day cannot come until, meaning the Thessalonian church thought they had gone into the last 7 years of tribulation. So they knew about the tribulation, they knew about the rapture, but they thought they had missed it or something had gone wrong. In this case, they again, you can understand, he's unloading on them eschatology from the Apostle Paul, and they're hearing about every other sentence or every other paragraph they're grabbing hold of. So these people now have come up with the conclusion that when someone dies and they are in this group of the dead, that when Christ returns to meet them in the air, they don't get to go. So the whole object was, you better get a health program, start exercising and eating right, because you've got to stay alive. Because if you die, you miss the return of the Lord. You've got to be on the earth. That was their understanding. And that is what Paul is going to be answering right here. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, because remember what it says, or we do not grieve like the rest of men. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's right out of 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Our doctrine believes that Jesus died, but Jesus was resurrected. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him, or those dead believers. In one case, we've got the dead who are buried, but now we've also got Jesus returning, and the dead are with Him. Why? Because that is death. Death means not cease to, get this out of your mind, death does not mean cease to exist. Death means to be separated. Separated, for example, separated from the spiritual death, separated from the presence of God. Physical death, separated from your body. Death means separated. So right here, you've got death. Their bodies are buried and they're going to be raised. But when Jesus comes back, the dead come back with Him. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians. According, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And precede means to have precedence over, to receive something ahead of time. For the Lord Himself will come down with, from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word, rapture. It is the Greek word harpazo, right there. It's harpazo. It's a strange word. People say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. No, the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the concept is, this is the same word that was used when Philip baptized the Ethiopian, and when they came up out of the water, Philip was harpazoed by the Spirit and came down somewhere else. He was taken by the Spirit. He was caught away. That is the word harpazo. So it says right here, we who are still alive, and you have a biblical example, Philip vanished, and the Ethiopian didn't see, where'd he go? The Spirit took him. Christ will come down and harpazo us, capture us, take us away. Rapture is, it's a word that fits, but it, a good word would be to be taken away, captured, removed by force, not willingly. Someone has taken you away, which leads into the whole teaching of the alien invasion that they're going to use in the tribulation to mock this whole thing. Nonetheless, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a shout, trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. These words are a source of encouragement. The day is coming where we will meet the Lord in the air. Now, a couple differences here. We meet the Lord in the air, and we are with Him forever. And that is the bride of Christ right there. We meet Him in the air. And it goes on. It says, verse 5, just interesting, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well, the Greek word is, you know accurately. We don't need to rehearse this. You already accurately know the seasons that are coming, the times and dates, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I'm going to close with this. While people are saying, peace and safety, while the world thinks they've got their act together, they'll be saying, peace and safety. We've figured some things out. That's going to include the coming of the Antichrist, who's going to solve world problems. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as the labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But now listen, my friends, this is a huge teaching right here. Many people stop right there. We don't know. We have no idea. We're just living in darkness. We're waiting. No, that's the world. That's those who are confused. They do not have the divine viewpoint. They do not have the revelation of the Word of God. They're living out of step with God's revelation. It says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that day should surprise you like a thief. Now, we do not know the day or the hour. But if you're paying attention, and there's several things I wanted to get to tonight. If you're paying attention, the season is near. It should not surprise us like a thief in the night. A thief in the night comes in when no one's expecting it. But if you're expecting a thief, you're gonna turn the lights on and be looking out the window for him. And the same thing, he says, we're in darkness. We should be looking out the window. We should have the lights on. We should be anticipating his return. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know what's going on. It's funny, he used the word labor pains of a pregnant woman. That's how dumb the world is. Jesus called the things that are taking place, the earthquakes, the wars, the pestilence, all the disasters, he called them labor pains, birth pains, that are going to intensify until the tribulation, and then in the tribulation, it's going to break loose. In fact, the earth's plates are going to start shifting. The earth is going to go off center. It's going to be bombarded with meteorites. What we have right now are birth pains. What's going to happen in the tribulation is major disaster. And the world is going to be surprised. Now, I've had 6 children. I have not had them. I was with my wife when she had them. And never once did she ever wake me up and say, I need to go to the hospital. I'm going to have a baby. And I said, what? You're pregnant? I didn't know the day or the hour, but I was pretty sharp. I knew it was coming. And here the world is pregnant. The world, the universe, the creation is pregnant with the return of the Lord. And when He comes, they're going to go, what, Lord? We had no idea. It's ridiculous. It's funny that they use these all the way through from the Old Testament, through Paul's writing, through Jesus' writing. The example is labor pains. Romans chapter 8, labor pains, groaning out. It's like, what do you think was wrong? You just think I was gaining weight? And here it is, the same thing. They're going to be completely out of touch. Now, you guys want to quit with this and start Romans next week? You want to finish this? What do you want to do? Okay, we won't finish tonight, but I do want you to go to page 41. Give a little heads up. We've got to start talking about this. There's many verses there about the rapture. We may start with the rapture next week because there's just tons of verses. Jesus talked about it. Okay, a classic one that Jesus used was, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I'll take you to be with me where my Father is. That's the rapture. There's clearly a second coming. And the difference between the rapture right here and meeting the Lord in the air and Him telling, in John, when He says that, He's talking to the church. He says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Everyone knows He's talking to the church, not to the Jews, not to Israel. He's talking to the church. It's His final words to the church. He even gives them the Last Supper, the new covenant, the elements that we're going to use to remember this. And I will return to take you to be with me, with my Father. But throughout the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes, where does He come? He comes to the earth and rules on the earth. So Jesus spoke of meeting. Otherwise, you got all kinds of weird things happening. Come and take us to be with the Father, but really he's coming to the earth. It's like, it makes no sense. We'll just spiritualize everything. Chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, don't turn there, but look at that map. We'll eventually talk next week, beginning in chapter 37, about the return of Israel, about the valley of dry bones. They are coming back. And at first, they're just going to be things coming together, but pretty soon, the Spirit's going to breathe on them, and they're going to become a living, vibrant, spiritual nation. Right now, maybe, to set the stage, maybe those bones are coming together, but there's no breath in Israel. There's no spirit in Israel. They're just getting positioned. And then in chapter 37, the Spirit of God breathes on them, and they become an army. They become a powerful people, and that is the beginning of these last 7 years when they return.